Well, we have another very short lesson today, so you know what that means. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, starting at the 19th verse. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Today's lesson, as short as it is, leaves me with so many questions. Why did Jesus' mom and brothers come to see him? Where are his sisters? We're told elsewhere. The people, when they heard Jesus preach, said, "Where did he get this learning? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us?" How many brothers and sisters did he have? I would ask that, because I've got 5. How old were they? I'm assuming Jesus was the oldest. He'd be about 30 now. Why don't we hear more about his family? What did they want to say to him? Why weren't they with him? Part of the disciples and the group that followed him. We don't hear anything more of Mary until the crucifixion. Why did Jesus answer the way he did? Sounds like he's disowning them. I know what Mary would say. She heard me ask these questions. She'd say, "You ask too many questions. You're just nosy." Well, the questions are there. They're in my mind, and they're going to stay there because we don't get any answers to those questions in today's lesson from Luke. But we might learn more by looking at what are called the parallel passages. It's an expression used a lot in the Gospels because we know there are 4 Gospels. 3 of them are called synoptic Gospels, meaning seen with the same eyes. They're called that because they share a lot of stories about Jesus in common. And this is one that appears in all 3 of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If we look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we'll see that in verses 46 to 50, Matthew says pretty much the same thing as Luke. There's one difference, but I'll mention that later. But Mark's Gospel is the interesting one. It has a lot to tell us if we're willing to listen. As Jesus said earlier, we are careful how we hear. For Mark gives us one added piece of information that the others, for one reason or another, don't include. And it helps to answer some, if not all, of the questions that I raised. Mark sets the scene for today's account in more detail. Luke has a tendency to just take events from the life of Jesus and string them together. Mark, at least on this occasion, seems more concerned with giving us a chronological order of things, setting the scene going from story to story. And so, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, starting at verse 20, Mark says this: "After choosing his 12 apostles," which Luke already talked about, "they went with Jesus to his home in Capernaum," which Luke also said. "There, a crowd gathered at his house, so large a crowd they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him." Mark uses a very strong word here. It means to grab or take by force. For they were saying, Jesus is out of his mind. What did Mark mean when he said, Jesus is out of his mind? Mark only uses a single word in Greek. The word literally means to be outside of oneself or beside oneself. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. It's not that strange of a word. It's usually translated amazed, astonished. Like when the women found the empty tomb and they were amazed, didn't know what to make of it. When the apostles were speaking in different tongues so that everyone who was there for the festival could understand in their own language the gospel. And they were amazed and confused, it said. Or like the people reacted when Jesus cast out demons. And occasionally even when he preached. Like the people who said, how did he get so smart? Isn't he one of us? Isn't he just a carpenter? We often use the same idea, if not the same words, when we say things like, I was beside myself with grief, meaning I was overcome, or I just wasn't myself, as if I could be somebody else, maybe. Paul uses the word about himself when he writes to the Corinthian Christians. He says, if we are out of our minds, that's the word, if we are out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. I always thought that was a rather confusing thing for Paul to say, until I was reading through the book of Acts one day, and I came to, I think it's chapter 26, when Paul is a prisoner of the governor Festus, and Festus is there and he's listening to Paul giving a defense of himself, and he's explaining the gospel and how he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Festus interrupts him and he says, Paul, you've lost your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. So with this in mind, I kind of paraphrase Paul's words to Corinth in this way. If in fact we seem to be out of our minds, it's because we are overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy. But when we speak with you, we try to tone down our astonishment so that we don't offend you. Have you ever allowed yourself to become so amazed and overwhelmed at the love of God and his willingness to forgive and his majesty and his power that you were afraid that people would think you were crazy? Maybe you've been told, you're crazy. You shouldn't talk so much about Jesus. I hear that said a lot by families around Christmas time, which I always find really surprising. You know, it's Christmas, don't talk about Jesus. I decided to look at a variety of translations to see how they translate both Mark and Luke, but particularly this passage in Mark. I discovered a few years ago that one of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, also wrote one of the books in the more modern Catholic translation, the Jerusalem Bible. He didn't write the translation for this passage, but that Bible translates Mark this way. When his relatives heard this, they set out to take charge of him, convinced he was out of his mind. That puts it pretty plainly. But if you go back to the traditional Roman Catholic translation, the Douay Bible, it says instead, "And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is become mad.'" His friends, some friends. Apparently, the translators could not accept the fact that Jesus' own family, particularly his mother, would think that Jesus was crazy. So when Mark writes his own people, which is everywhere else translated his family, these translators chose instead to use the word friends instead of family. They just found that the Bible as it was written was a little too hard for them to accept. Well, that sets the background for today's story. So as we read now from the Gospel of Luke, his mother and his brothers, that tells us who his family, those belonging to him, that one version of the Bible translated his friends. His mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So we no longer need to wonder, why did they come? After all, it's no small journey from Nazareth to Capernaum. It would be about the same as if I were to walk from my home in West Milton up to the Williamsport Hospital, or if I'm going to the Williamsport Hospital, I might as well go see Patrick and Donna, because they live right up the street. It's all of 20 miles. It's a whole day's journey by foot. Nor must we wonder why they were not already among the disciples who followed Jesus. In fact, Matthew and Mark are both more direct about their reason for coming to see Jesus. Matthew says they desired very much to speak with him. Not to see him, not to listen to him, but to speak to him. How often do we approach Bible study or prayer to God in the same way, wanting to speak our opinions and voice our objections instead of being willing to listen to what God has to say, even when it might challenge our beliefs and sensitivities? Mark, as usual, is even more direct than this. He writes that they came to seize him, as I mentioned before, literally to take custody of him, whether they sought to protect him from the crowd, acting like the Secret Service agents did when Trump was almost assassinated in Butler a few weeks ago, or whether to protect him from his own unstable state of mind, as they saw it. They intended to take possession of him and return with him in their custody to Nazareth. Once we understand this, then Jesus' response in today's lesson sounds a little bit less harsh. "Who are my brothers and my mother?" Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers and my sisters," one of the Gospels adds, "are those who hear the word of God and do it." Although it may sound as though Jesus is rejecting his mother and his brothers, that's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that there are times, if one loves God above all else, when one will have a closer relationship with those who share that love and understanding than with those who are simply of their same lineage. It's not unlike God in the book of Genesis saying that if you're going to have a healthy marriage, you must leave your parents and cleave to your spouse. It doesn't always mean to leave them physically, but it does mean to separate yourself emotionally and intellectually from your parents, to recognize that your parents have been teaching you as you grew up certain ways of coping with life that maybe are not going to serve you well in your marriage, that your marriage is a unique relationship that has to take precedence over your relationship with your parents. This isn't a repudiation of family, it's just a realigning of responsibilities. After all, the Bible and even Jesus himself clearly indicates that a true believer will not ignore or abandon his family. Jesus condemns those who think that serving God justifies ignoring their parents when he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, "But you say that if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is instead a gift for God, then you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like this." And Paul is even more blunt in his letter to Timothy. He says, if someone does not provide for his own, especially his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So obviously, Jesus is not saying that he rejects his mother and his brothers. He's only saying that if they intend to take him off of his mission trip and take him home and seclude him, they are going contrary to the will of God, and he will not go. Sometimes, like Jesus, we must walk a tightrope as we serve God and others the way he calls us to, even when our closest relations, be they family or friends, would try to dissuade us from doing it. But at least we have to remind ourselves as we read today's lesson that Jesus is not saying that to be a good disciple, we must have nothing to do with even those closest to us. After all, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the next time we see his mother, he has the presence of mind to put her care into the hands of the disciple John. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why Jesus handed his mother's care over to John and not over to his brothers, who would be the normal ones to take responsibility for her? Apparently, he wanted to make sure that she was cared for by someone who was dedicated to God, which at that point, his brothers were not. But somehow, it's still shocking to actually know that Jesus' own family thought that he was losing it, as we say. I mean, we are plainly told in John chapter 7 that his brothers, even though eventually they did follow him, did not believe in him. Some of them, at least, did finally join up with him. We wonder if at this point in his ministry, the brothers who were in his fellowship weren't just there to keep an eye on him, maybe. But after his resurrection, at least two of them did become true believers, James and Jude. And one, James, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And if we should think it surprising that Jesus' own brothers and his mother would have their doubts about him, we only need to remember what we heard a few weeks ago, that John the Baptist himself sent word to Jesus, asking him, are you really the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? But still, it's a shock to read that Jesus' own mother and brothers thought he was crazy. And so we ask ourselves, you mean even his own family rejected him? But we're asking the wrong question. The question we should ask is, are we willing to accept that his family rejected him and to learn the lessons that that has to teach us? Dare we believe that even his own mother did not believe in him? And if we were tested, how genuine would our faith prove to be? But maybe you're saying to yourself, does it really matter if we admit that Mary and the rest of his family thought that Jesus was crazy? Well, you'd be amazed what power a tiny blind spot can have over our faith. It can make us create idols out of mere humans. Do you remember that account in Revelation at the end of the book? When the revelation was complete and the angels basically saying goodbye to John, and John is so overwhelmed with what he's seen that he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't worship me. I, like you, am just a servant of God. But look what people do who claim to believe that Jesus is their Savior and Lord when they're not willing to admit that the people they respect have their flaws too. Mary begins as a young woman who has found favor in the eyes of God. And with this tiny blind spot in place that does not allow her to have her doubts, she ends up becoming a perpetual virgin who can't be allowed to have children because it would soil her reputation. And the next thing you know, she's being called Mother of God and co-redeemer, and prayers are being offered to her that should only be addressed to God himself. Small blind spots eventually become fertile ground for heresy and idolatry. Or consider the poor monk assigned to make a copy of the Gospel of Mark. He gets to that verse, chapter 3, verse 21, and he can't accept that Jesus' own mother and brothers would react in such a way to his ministry. So he decides it's up to him to protect her reputation. And he adds a whole phrase to the verse, not simply saying his friends thought he was crazy. He writes, and this is a manuscript we have of the Gospel of Mark, when the scribes and the rest of them heard this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Isn't it sad to think that even someone supposedly dedicated to God would dare to change the wording of the Bible itself because he couldn't handle the truth that it revealed? And yet, how often do we try to do the same thing? The church today has altered more than a single verse of the Bible to make it read as though God has nothing to say about sexual behavior or the murder of the unborn or any number of things that the world simply doesn't want to deal with. It makes us uncomfortable to stand against the world, but we're not uncomfortable standing against the Word and the God who gave it. They turned Jesus from a personal savior into a revolutionary, bent on imposing socialism on his own nation and eventually the whole world. Maybe this is what Jesus had in mind when he said a prophet has no honor among his own people and his own relatives. His own people are the ones who feel most comfortable twisting his words to make them suit themselves. And maybe this is why so-called believers, those who already consider themselves Christians but aren't, are among the hardest to convert or to admit their own failings. And when you do correct them or point out some sin they're wrestling with, they get mad and say, "Talk about the sins out there, don't talk about my sin." I guess we think that since we already believe in Jesus, we don't need to do anything else, except maybe point out other people's sin in an effort to impose our version of Christ on them. But why should we be surprised to discover that the people we look up to are not perfect? Aren't all Bible heroes, except for Jesus, portrayed in the Bible as having flaws? Even the greatest, Moses, David, Abraham? Didn't even John the Baptist, the greatest person ever born of a woman according to Jesus, and therefore greater even than his own mother? Didn't even John doubt Jesus, as we've already seen? Let Mary and her sons and her daughters be human, and take comfort in your own doubts when they crop up. If they could be human and be forgiven, then we can admit that we too make mistakes and come to Jesus for forgiveness. We don't need to hide our faults or our failings. We don't need to deny them. We simply need to take them to Jesus, to God himself, and then keep our ears open for what he might say to us and resist the urge to reinterpret his words more to our liking. Have you ever thought that Jesus demands too much of you? Or that he is so heavenly minded that, as they say, he's no earthly good? Take your questions to him. Study his word and let it say what it says. Doubts don't disqualify us from the faith. They simply challenge our faith and offer us an opportunity to become more genuine by facing up to our doubts and meeting them head on. We talk about St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Luke, St. Mary, St. James, the brother of Jesus, St. Jude, the brother of Jesus, after whom a hospital is named. But did you know that there are other saints that we often overlook? There's St. Joan and St. Wally and St. Carol and St. Ken and St. Bonnie Jean and St. Tammy and St. Deborah. The Bible says so. Take a look at the letters of Paul. To the saints in Rome, to the saints in Achaia, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi. He's not writing to dead people who have a reputation for being holy. He's writing to believers who often stumble, who often say and do stupid things that are totally contrary to the faith they claim, but who are trying as hard as they can to be faithful followers of Jesus. The way Paul puts it sometimes, we are called to be saints. And we are made saints. The word saint is simply the noun form of the adjective holy. And the Bible says that God has set us apart. That is, he has made us holy. And to mark us as holy, he has given us his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And because he is in us, we therefore are holy. That is to say, we are saints. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I and everyone who genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus is a saint. Just like his mother Mary, who doubted him and thought he was going out of his mind. We stumble. We fall. He helps us back up. Believing in Jesus, that's what makes you a saint. Following him. Walking, or should I say stumbling, in his footsteps. Have you ever wondered that with all the saints there are around us, we don't ever say Saint Jesus? It's because he is the one through whom our sainthood comes. He, not Peter, not Mary, not Luke, not you, he is the one. He alone is perfectly holy. The source of holiness. We are simply on our way to becoming more holy. And I think it's good to know that we are in such company as Jesus' own mother and brothers and sisters. Because Mary and James and Jude and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus were simply on their way too. Not perfect. Not yet. But on our way. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be saints. And you have made us saints, knowing that we, like Jesus' family, are bound to make mistakes, and even at times to think that we know more than Jesus does. And yet you are always willing to forgive us. Your word points out our errors and gives us the encouragement we need to know that you will never leave us or desert us. You may not always listen to us or do what we want you to do, but you will never abandon us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.